Today is the first Sunday after Christmas, and each Sunday during Advent and Christmas, we looked at one of the readings read during this season. And today I would like to direct your attention to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 39 through 52. I think the bulletin has 41 through 52, but we're going to begin a little bit earlier. In Luke's Gospel, Luke has been started by telling the story of Jesus' advent and birth. He's a wonderful historian, and he has given us lots of detail and information leading up to the birth of Jesus. And then one Bible commentator puts it this way as we get to this part of the story. Mission accomplished. Census enrollment completed. Miraculous baby birth. Circumcision performed, name given, purification carried out, firstborn presented and dedicated, and blessings and prophecies heard and stored away in amazement. And so at this point, Luke picks up his story and tells us what is it that happens next. It tells us about how Jesus grew in favor with God and man. And so if you have your Bibles, please follow along as I read in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 39. Now when they, that is Mary and Joseph, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Just so far in God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord. Lord our God, we do thank you for this marvelous account that Luke has given to us in your word. And as we ponder it for just a few minutes this morning, I pray that you would help us to grasp the riches of the truths that are contained in this passage of your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, all parents are really proud of their children. We love to see our children grow, and we're especially proud of them when they excel in a particular area. In fact, in some schools where children excel, some of their parents proudly display stickers on the bumpers of their cars that say, "My child is an honor student at such and such a school." And it seems like more and more of these bumper stickers appear every year. Sometimes, however, we overestimate the abilities of our precious children, especially when compared with true child geniuses. And I'd like to give you a list of several child prodigies throughout the last couple of centuries. First, there was Jean-Louis Cardillac. He was born in France in the 18th century. He was known as the Wonder Child. At 3 months old, Sean could recite the alphabet. At 4 years old, he not only read Latin, but translated it into English and French. By 6, he read Greek and Hebrew, and was proficient in arithmetic, history, geography, and genealogies. And unfortunately, he died in Paris when he was 7. And then there was Christian Friedrich Heineken. He was known throughout Europe as the Infant of Lübeck, after his birthplace in Germany. In addition to an astounding faculty for numbers, little Christian reportedly knew all the principal events in the Bible by the time he was 1 year old. At 3, he was conversant with world history, geography, Latin, and French. The King of Denmark sent for him in 1724 to confirm the stories about this amazing child's extraordinary abilities. Shortly after his stay in Copenhagen, however, little Christian became ill and died at age 4. Then there was the very famous Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, maybe the most prodigious of all child prodigies, and most of you know his name. He was born in Salzburg, Austria. At 4, he began music lessons with his violinist father. At 5, he composed minuets. At 6, he was a virtuoso on the violin and harpsichord and toured with his oldest sister, creating a sensation in European courts with his phenomenal ability to sight-read music and improvise. He wrote his first symphony at age 8. At 11, he was forced to compose in solitary confinement for the suspicious Archbishop of Salzburg. He passed the test and was offered the salary job of city concert master. At 12, he wrote 2 operas and a mass. His reputation grew over the years. His operas, concertos, and symphonies were of the highest order, and today he is still regarded as one of the world's supreme geniuses. And then there was in the 19th century the famous John Stuart Mill. He was often called a manufactured genius. He was the product of an educational experiment that reads like a record of medieval torture. His irritable father was a historian and philosopher named James Mill. He forced his son to learn Greek at age 3, history at age 4, Latin, geometry, and algebra by 8. By 12, he had read Virgil, Horace, Ovid, Terence, Cicero, Homer, Sophocles, Euripides, Aristophanes, Thucydides, and Demosthenes, all in Greek. His father required him to write English verse and educate his younger siblings, and John Stuart Mill eventually became a world-renowned philosopher. And then there was, living on into the beginning of the 20th century, Truman Henry Safford, the son of a Vermont farmer. He showed his precocity at the age of 3 when his parents amused themselves with his calculating powers. At 7, he studied algebra and geometry. At 9, he constructed and published an almanac. At 10, he originated a new rule for obtaining moon risings and settings in 1/4 of the time of the previous methods. At age 10, he was asked to square the number, that is, to multiply a number by itself, and that number was the number 365, 365, 365, 365, 365, 365. He gave the correct answer in less than 1 minute. I'm not going to read to you the 40-digit numbers. It doesn't actually fit on my calculator even. Obviously, he was smart. He graduated from Harvard at the age of 18. By the way, are some of you thinking of taking the bumper stickers off your cars? Further into the 20th century, there is William James Sidis, son of a Harvard psychology professor. He used to use his child to prove that children could master very complex subjects at a young age. At 6 months old, he knew his ABCs. At 18 months old, he read the New York Times. At 2 years old, he read adult books. He was into advanced mathematics at age 3 and mastered French by 4. At 8 years old, he graduated from high school. After independent study in Greek, Latin, German, Russian, French, Turkish, and Armenian, he entered Harvard at age 11, where he lectured the Harvard Mathematical Society on fourth-dimensional bodies. I'm familiar with that, but maybe if you don't know, you can talk with Dr. Pothoven about that. Actually, I don't know what fourth-dimensional bodies are. Ken will tell you afterwards. And then there was Joel Kupperman, born in 1936. Some of you may know him. He was the most famous of the radio quiz kids of the 1940s. At age 5, he sent the show an application in which he mentioned his ability to do 98 or 99 times any number in his head immediately. Asked during an audition to multiply 24 by 98, he answered, "That would be 2,352. When asked how he got the number so fast, he replied in his soon-to-be-famous lisp, "That is a secret twick." The twick, which involved working to the nearest zero, he had discovered himself. His IQ was in excess of 200. It was not measurable. At 5, he had the highest general mental development of any child ever tested by the Chicago Public Schools. He eventually received his PhD at Cambridge, and he's now on the faculty of the University of Connecticut, and he publishes scholarly books and articles. Michael Gross was born in 1954, and he was the son of a credit union manager in Lansing, Michigan. He astounded his mother by reading aloud to her without any previous instruction. His IQ is so high it cannot be measured. He was obviously under-challenged at school. At age 4, on the first day of kindergarten, when he went into kindergarten, he saw a classmate coloring an apple blue. He remarked with interest, "That's the kind of approach that Picasso would use." At 10, he moved directly from the 5th grade to Michigan State University. He became the youngest college freshman in nearly a century, and he graduated with a PhD finally from Yale before he was 20. And then many believe the most brilliant child prodigy alive today is Kim Ong-yong, born in 1962 in Korea. He was talking at 5 months old, writing at 7 months old. His IQ is estimated higher than any other. When he was 4 years old, he was fluent in Korean, English, Japanese, and German, and he was solving intricate calculus problems on Japanese television before his 5th birthday. And then finally, with all humility, I would like to add my name to the list. After all, I often hear people acknowledge that I have such a prodigious knowledge when they say to me, "Oh, Freddie, you're such a know-it-all." Seriously, though, these are amazing children, truly amazing children. And I've taken time to go over this long list of children because all of these amazing children's abilities fade into the distant background in comparison to the abilities of a child named Jesus. In just a few verses, Luke records for us the only account in the entire Bible that we have of Jesus' childhood. No measurable IQ, no human prodigy could even come close to the mind and ability of Jesus. And today, I'd just like to take a few moments. I wish we had more time, but I'd just like to take a few moments to show you that the human Jesus grew in the ways that all children do, each step of growth preparing him to fulfill his Father's eternal mission for him. And so first, I want you to see that Jesus grew as a child. Jesus grew as a child. Luke notes in verse 39 that after the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, when Joseph and Mary had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. I want you to notice that Joseph and Mary were completely obedient in their devotion to God. Luke simply says that they performed everything according to the law of the Lord. In other words, Jesus grew up in a godly home. His parents loved God, and they sought to obey all of the commandments of God. And it was in that context that Jesus grew and was raised. I also want you to notice that Luke implies that Jesus' family returned to Nazareth shortly after his birth. They had enrolled in the census in Bethlehem. Jesus had been circumcised and given the name Jesus on the eighth day after his birth. His mother's purification had been carried out. As the firstborn, Jesus had been dedicated and presented at the temple where he had been blessed. And it is entirely possible that the family left Bethlehem and Jerusalem to go back to Nazareth, which was about 3 days' journey north, about within several weeks after Jesus' birth. Luke makes no mention of other incidents that are recorded, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, such as the family's return to Bethlehem, where the Magi visited them. We were asked a few Saturdays ago at the men's Bible study, because you remember that when the Magi came to visit Jesus, they were no longer in a stable in Bethlehem, but they were in a house, and Jesus was certainly several weeks old, and possibly as much as 2 years old. And the question was, why did they stay there so long? And as I was studying this passage, it seems to me that actually they didn't stay. After the birth, they went back to Nazareth, because the text in a little while we'll see, they came to Jerusalem yearly, regularly, for the festivals and feasts. And it's quite likely that it was on a return trip to Bethlehem and Jerusalem that the Magi visited them there. Luke doesn't mention that. He doesn't mention their flight into Egypt. He doesn't mention Herod's slaughter of the innocent children under the age of 2 years old, or the threat of Archelaus. All Luke tells us is that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The point that Luke makes is that Jesus grew in the ways that all children do, each step of growth preparing him to fulfill the mission that God had for Jesus. The idea is that Jesus grew as a normal child, but it's important to keep in mind that Jesus grew perfectly at every stage of life. I have no doubt that Jesus superseded all the child prodigies I mentioned earlier. Undoubtedly, Jesus had to study all the various subjects that children studied at that time: math, geometry, algebra, biology, physics, science, and all of those things. He had to study them. But Jesus never forgot what he studied or saw or learned. And as a child, Jesus' knowledge and his understanding grew. But what he knew perfectly. Jesus, as you remember, that Jesus had a human nature, but he also had a divine nature in one person. He voluntarily set aside the prerogatives of deity. He did not exercise, for example, omniscience, because he was divine, but he exercised them in his human nature. But in his human nature, whatever he knew perfectly, although he did not know all things as a human. The scriptures do not tell us at what point Jesus became conscious of his deity. However, as a boy growing up in Nazareth, studying the Word of God, as he went through the scriptures, you remember on Christmas Eve, I said to you, there were almost 300 prophecies that pointed to the birth and the advent of Jesus' first coming, and every single one of them were fulfilled. And I have no doubt that as Jesus went through the Old Testament scriptures, he said, This prophecy is fulfilled in me. This prophecy is fulfilled in me. This prophecy is fulfilled in me. And as he grew up, he must have had a growing awareness of all of the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in him. And he came to the realization and the understanding that he indeed was the Messiah. He was the hope of Israel. He was indeed the second person of the Trinity. He was God. And so Jesus grew as a child. And then second, Jesus grew as a boy. Luke tells us that Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And once again, I want you to notice that Joseph and Mary were completely obedient in their devotion to God. They went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, during the feast of the Passover, the city of Jerusalem swelled by several hundred thousand people. People came from all over the world to worship, and they had to bring a lamb to sacrifice, or that perhaps they could buy the lambs there as well. It's been estimated that as many as 500,000 lambs were offered in sacrifice at the feast of the Passover. All Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, three times a year, at the feast of the Passover, at Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, women were not required to attend, but they could go if they wished. And, of course, Mary apparently always went along. She was devoted to God. And when Jesus was 12 years old, Luke points out, and he's very careful to point that out to us, Joseph and Mary and Jesus went up according to custom. This was a very special year for Jesus. He had just turned 12 years old. This was most likely his 12th visit to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. But this trip was significant because the following year, the year that he turned 13, according to Jewish law, that was the year that he became what was known as a son of the law. He became a man, no longer a child or a boy, but a man. In customs today, they have a bar mitzvah for a boy, a Jewish boy turns 13. They didn't have that in Jesus' day, but that age was set when a young boy became a man. And in Jesus' day, parents were encouraged to bring their 12-year-old boys to the temple so that they could become familiar with the temple and the feasts, because the following year, they were to assume those responsibilities for themselves. And when they were 12 years old, they were generally given a lot of attention, much like children in our setting are given a lot of attention when they move on to a next stage of life, such as when they graduate from high school or college. But Jesus now was still a boy, on the brink, however, of Jewish manhood. In a year's time, he would assume responsibilities for himself with respect to the law. And then Luke says, when the feast was ended, as Joseph and Mary were returning to Nazareth, the boy Jesus stayed at Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. Nazareth, as I said, was about a three-day journey from Jerusalem. And in those days, people would travel in large groups, primarily for safety, because that way they would be much less likely to be attacked from robbers and so on, but also for company. And in order to ensure that the men did not outpace the woman and the children, they would have the children go in front, followed by the woman, and then the men would bring up the rear. So they would go in a reasonably compact group. It's likely that Mary thought that Jesus was walking back with Joseph, and Joseph thought that Jesus was ahead of Mary. And so they both thought him to be in the group, and they went about a day's journey. When the group stopped for the night, Jesus didn't come to Mary and Joseph. And so they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, the next day they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him there. Now Luke says that they found Jesus after 3 days. Some Scholars say that they spent 3 days in Jerusalem looking for Jesus, but it's more likely that the 3 days is accounted for by a day walking to Nazareth, a day walking back, and then a day looking for Jesus. And so at the end of the third day, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Perhaps you remember that famous painting by Heinrich Hoffmann depicting Jesus in the temple. Jesus is dressed in white, surrounded by about 5 or 6 scholars with their books, and the painting is called Christ in the Temple Among the Doctors. And it suggests that Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is lecturing these doctors of the Jewish law. But in actual fact, Luke is careful to point out to us that Jesus is listening to them and asking them questions. Now, because Jesus' knowledge was perfect, though not complete, his questions were undoubtedly profound. He probably was asking them what they understood about the Word of God with respect to the coming Messiah, with respect to the Feast of the Passover, to the expectations and the hopes of the people of God. And that's what he wanted to know from them. Luke goes on to say that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. But then Mary and Joseph found Jesus. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his Mary said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Mary's, of course, understandably distressed. And she's actually kind of a little upset here. You can sense that in her voice, which is, again, as I say, it's understandable. On the one hand, he's been missing for 3 days. But on the other hand, you think, you need to remember, Jesus has never, ever in his entire life disobeyed his parents. He's never done anything wrong. He's never said anything wrong. He's never given them any reason at all, ever in his entire life, to disobey them. And she can't figure out what's going on. What happened? Why are you here? We're upset. But she forgot who Jesus was. She forgot that Jesus was on a mission. She forgot that he was fulfilling his Father's eternal mission for him, which was to rescue sinners from their sin. And so Jesus said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Now this is an extremely profound statement that Jesus makes here. Because for two reasons. On the one hand, Jesus is saying, "Joseph, you are my earthly father, but I have a heavenly father." And in a very real sense, he was acknowledging that he was taking orders, as it were, from his Father in heaven. But a second reason, this is the first time in Scripture, and Jesus does it many times, but he is affirming for the first time that he is the Son of God. "I must be in my Father's house." And in that way, he was saying, "I am the Son of the living God." He had by now, definitely at this point, he had come to the full realization that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was the hope of the people of God. That's why he was about his heavenly Father's business. And then Luke says, Joseph and Mary did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Not now, not yet, but yet later they would understand. And so Jesus grew as a child, Jesus grew as a boy, and then finally and briefly, Jesus grew as a man. Luke says that Jesus went down with Joseph and Mary, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. A year later, Jesus would become a son of the law. He would become a man as far as the Jewish law was concerned, and yet he continued to obey his parents. Joseph actually is never ever mentioned again in Scripture, and most scholars believe that Joseph died when he was quite young. And so Jesus took over Joseph's carpentry business and took care of his mother. Unlike most young teenage boys at that time, he did not get married. Boys and girls got married in their teenage years. He stayed single. He never did marry. He began his public ministry when he was about 30 years old. And so Jesus stayed in Nazareth for another 18 years from this incident on before we hear from him again. And throughout all those years, he was submissive to his parents, certainly to Mary all the time, and Joseph as long as he was alive. And then Jesus, Luke says, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus was really far superior to any other child prodigy. He was perfect in every way. He knew everything completely. And so he increased in favor with God and with man. Now the question might be asked, why did Jesus come into the world as a child or a baby rather than as a full-grown man? You remember, of course, the first man, Adam, who stood at the head of the entire human race, was created as a full-grown man. And why not Jesus, the second Adam, who is the representative of all of his people? Why did God send into the world as a baby so that he would grow as a child and then as a boy and finally as a man? There's several reasons. Let me just give you two. First, Jesus needed to be the representative of people of all ages. He did not come only to represent adults. He came to represent infants, babies, children, boys and girls, and adults as well. And from his birth as an infant to his death as an adult, Jesus fully represents all people, all his own. And second, Jesus needed to experience life at every stage of life so that he could be the perfect sympathizer and savior. If Jesus had come into this world as a full-grown man, it's entirely conceivable that children and toddlers could say to Jesus, "You don't understand me because you were never a child." But he was a child. He was a baby. He was a young boy. He went through all of the stages of life so that he can perfectly sympathize with his people, those who look to him for salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Luke's account of Jesus growing in favor with God and man. Jesus is far more than any prodigy. He is the unique Son of God, second person of the Trinity. He grew as a child and as a boy and finally as a man. And Jesus is thus able to represent and sympathize with people of all ages. Help each one of us to look to Jesus alone as our representative and as our sympathizer. And for all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.